Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, from God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our text is the gospel lesson as it was just read from Matthew 5, and our theme is we consider a third way when it comes to dealing with evil people. One of the most misunderstood passages in all of the Bible, I think, is Jesus' teaching concerning turning the other cheek. The passage runs this way again. You have heard that it was said in old times, in the old code of Israel, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But I say to you, see, Jesus gets to have the final word. I say to you, do not resist one who is evil. If anyone strikes you in the right cheek, turn the other also. If anyone takes you to court and sues you for your outer garment, give your undergarment as well. If one of the occupation soldiers, that's really what that person is that's going to require you to carry their pack for 1 mile, soldier did that. If they require you to do it for 1 mile, carry it for two. This passage has generally been understood by a lot of people over the centuries as teaching what sometimes they'll call non-resistance. And I'm going to kind of let you know ahead of time, that's not really what Jesus is saying. Do not resist one who is evil is the translation here. And really, it's not so much a mistranslation of the Greek as a under-translation. And we're going to get to this. Basically, a lot of people have taken this to mean give up any concern for your own justice or for the justice of other people. Let people walk all over you. If someone hits you on the right cheek, then just give up on any of your rights and put your way in harm's way, which has not always been good advice for people who have been bullied and battered. As far as the soldier forcing you to take his pack 1 mile, sometimes this becomes a platitude by people in preaching and teaching, meaning just bear with it. Just kind of let people use you as a doormat. Don't resist in the sense of don't insist on your dignity. Jesus could not have meant those kind of things, though. He resisted evil with every fiber of his being. There isn't one instance in Jesus' life where he does not resist evil. The problem is really with the Greek word. That's not translated, I don't think, fully. I don't understand why people just don't do it. The Greek word for when Jesus says do not resist an evil person is antistenai. Anti, we understand. We get that a lot. It means against. So like the anti-defamation league or whatever. Against, okay. Stenai means to stand. So it means to stand against. And if you do word study like you're supposed to do about what the meaning of that is, the Old Testament Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, antistenai is almost always used in warfare to mean warfare. It means to take your stand. It means two armies coming together and coming to a clash, and the battle ensues, and you take your stand, and you're there until the enemy is defeated or you're defeated. So it's about violence. It's about responding to evil with violence. So what Jesus is talking about here is resisting evil, but not in a way that's going to increase the violence. Not in a way that's going to pay evil for evil and violence for violence. Don't take that kind of stand against evil, trying to destroy your enemy. Don't turn your back and flee is what people want to say. But Jesus is saying, stand against evil, but do it nonviolently. Resist, but again, not with violence. Because you know what happens, right? If you keep doing the eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as that is how we live as Christians, if I have a hoe and my opponent gets a rifle, what do I usually need to get to even things out? I need to get a rifle. And then my opponent gets a machine gun, what do I have to get? A machine gun, and then he gets a tank, and I have to get a tank, and then you see how the escalation of violence keeps happening, if that's the way we live. Jesus says enough of that. He's trying to break the spiral of violence. Don't resist one who is evil is something like don't turn into the very thing that you hate. Don't become what you oppose. person who lives by the sword and by violence. In Romans 12, Paul puts it this way, do not return evil for evil. In fact, Paul says, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. That's like putting hot coals upon their head. It might shame them into maybe changing when you're not reacting the same way. Jesus gives three examples of what he means by not returning evil for evil. Excuse me, so dry. Antihistamines do that to me, so. He says, first of all, if anyone strikes you in the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek as well. So I need an example here. Can I use you, Dave? Okay. So if I'm going to hit you with my right hand, if I'm going to lay a blow on your right cheek, okay, it's like it's going to be right there. Okay, now he says turn the other cheek as well. So just turn that other way. It's going to be hard for me to do that. Unless I use my left hand. Exactly. Unless I use a left hook. But guess what? That's impossible in Jesus' day. Why? This is the dirty hand. It's still that way in the Middle East. I spent a whole summer in Jordan doing archaeology. I worked with Palestinian and Jordanian teenagers the whole summer. And that I made the first mistake before someone warned me about handing something with my left hand to one of the Arab. That's the dirty hand. You don't hand things with your left hand. You don't gesture with your left hand. That's the dirty hand. It's used for cleaning up after your when you bathroom stuff, so well, you can use your imagination. So it's always considered the unclean hand. So Jesus can't mean when you turn the cheek, he's going to hit you with the left hand. So what is he talking about? He is talking about being backhanded. And that is a symbolic blow more than it is, okay? Actually, when I do this, that would be your left cheek, right? So I can't even hit you in the right cheek with my, like that. That's your right cheek, see? So the first blow can't even be hit like this. It won't be done with the left hand because of what I just told you. So it has to be a backhand. That first blow has to be a backhand, which symbolically in pretty much every culture, including Jesus' day, is not a blow that is repeated. It's not meant to injure so much as it is to put someone in their place. It comes from a position of power and authority. And it was done by a master with a slave in the day, parent to a child that was being rebellious. Unfortunately, in that day, very sexist, man to his wife sometimes to put her in her place type of thing. A Roman who had the power and authority to a Gentile to put him in their place. It's the backhand. It's to shame and put you in your place. So it's really interesting. Jesus says, turn the other cheek. So if I can backhand you on the right and you turn it, it's going to be really difficult for me to backhand him. Now, I can't use my left hand, remember? I can't really backhand him now that he turns the other cheek. It's almost like Jesus is saying, resist on your own terms, but not with violence. You can't really repeat a backhand. It's kind of like telling a joke a second time. It doesn't work the first time. It's failed. Seriously. You know, so it's Jesus' way of saying resist and stand up for your dignity, but in a way that doesn't harm the person who's harming you. Resist in a non-violent way. Okay? In the process of doing that, of course, the person, you know, it might not be, might mean you're going to be whipped or something, you know, but even maybe even within an inch of your life, but even if they kill you, what you're saying is you're not going to take away my dignity, and I'm not going to stoop to your level and return violence for violence. The second instance Jesus gives us is anyone takes you to court and sues you, really this means outer garment, undergarment. People wore two garments. The outer garment was for when it was to sleep in the cool evening, and when it was cold enough, it was like your outer kind of coat. And then you had an inner garment. There's no underwear. Just inner garment, outer garment. And so what we have here is from Deuteronomy chapter 24, in the laws of Israel, and Jesus is talking to Jews here, if you were too poor to give up an animal or land for collateral for a loan, you could give your outer garment if you were that poor, and they had to accept it and give you the loan. But the rule was that every night, the person who had your cloak, your outer cloak, had to return it every evening so you can sleep in it. And every morning, they could retrieve it and harass you about repayment. So he's talking about something unjust happening here. Poor people that are being sued for someone to keep their outer garment. They're supposed to, according to the Jewish law, give it back to them in the evening at least. And if it's the seventh year of Jubilee, they're supposed to just cancel all debt. This sounds like oppressive people with power that are not willing to do that. They're suing the person for what their outer garment. So Jesus says something pretty radical here. We don't always really think about. What's he saying? If you're at court and he's suing you to keep your outer garment, which he's not even supposed to do, stand there and take off your undergarment as well. Guess what that means? He's standing there naked in front of them. And in the culture of Jesus' day, the shame was not bore by the person that was naked. Look at the story of Noah and his sons, for instance. But the shame was borne by the people who looked upon the nakedness. So culturally, this is a shock. You know, it's like saying, I am not going to be shamed to your level and lose my dignity. If you want my outer, I'm going to give you my inner as well. And guess what's going to happen? He's going to walk down the street naked, and friends are going to come out of the bazaars and everything. What are you doing naked? He's walking home naked. What happened? Well, my creditor took all my garments. And then everybody's going to be talking about it, and especially if it's a little village and all this stuff. Do you think any creditor is going to probably sue for an outer garment anytime after that, very soon? It's really a way of resisting evil, but not violently resisting evil. It's turning the tables on the person, getting them to think about what they're doing, the injustice of what they're doing, and to maintain your dignity, to have a third way. It's not non-resistance, you're resisting evil, but it is non-violence. Finally, we have the third example. If one of the occupation troops forces you to carry his pack 1 mile, carry it 2. The Romans were occupying the land. They were in control. They had soldiers, especially a lot of them in Judea and Jerusalem, because there were a lot of revolts with the Jewish zealots were revolting often. And so there was a garrison in Jerusalem and other places. And they had laws the military code said that they could require, a Roman soldier could require a civilian to carry their pack of their gear, which is about 65 to 85 pounds, pretty heavy, for 1 mile. And the Romans were really good about mile markers. You can even see some of the remnants of those today in the Middle East and stuff. Every mile, there's a marker, okay? And so they knew. So they could require anyone. They could just say, you, carry my packet, and you had to do it for 1 mile. But they couldn't require you to do it past that. Then you would drop it, and someone else they would require to pick up their stuff. What does Jesus say? They require you to do it the first mile. Do it. And then keep on going. Man, this guy's got to be pretty shocked, isn't he? He doesn't know what to do. This has never happened before. He has people that complain about carrying his pack, probably, and yet they finally end up doing it and then dropping it in the mile and get someone else. Well, this is something he doesn't know how to deal with. This guy keeps on going. And guess what? He could get in trouble with his centurion, the officer, his captain, because the Romans were very strict about their military code. They enforced it, it said, even more than the civilian code. This guy could be really docked pay and other consequences. And so this guy is shaking things up in a nonviolent way to point to the injustice of the event. It is interesting that Gandhi said, everyone in the world knows that Jesus and his teaching is nonviolent, except Christians. It's kind of a little bit of a sword there. Okay? Of course, it was in his context of trying to, you know, win independence and stuff, all that. What Jesus is articulating here is a way of living in the world without violence, a way of overcoming dominion in all of its forms in a new way that's not violent. In the past, we thought there were two choices: return violence for violence or non-resistance. Just be walked over and don't resist at all. Jesus seems to be saying resist evil and injustice, but do it in creative ways, in ways that point out the injustice, in ways that maintain your dignity, but in a nonviolent way. Do not become the thing that you hate. Love your enemy, which is very difficult to do, of course. We are able today to resist evil nonviolently because this is how Jesus has reconciled each one of us. Jesus is talking to his followers. By the way, Jesus is not talking about governments. Paul later will say in Romans 13, governments are given by God the power of the sword. to punish evildoers, to protect their citizens. We're not talking about that. Jesus is not talking about governments and their power to keep order through military thing. He's talking about individual followers of Jesus to live a different way in the world rather than revenge and payback and counterpunch and all that other stuff, you know, to live differently because we're followers. And we can do this because Jesus has reconciled each one of us back to God. He did this, strangely enough, by not using evil to put down evil, but he meets evil with forgiveness and grace and love. The irony is that he overcomes evil not by violence done to his enemies or to sinners, even though we deserve it, God's punishment, but he does it by the violence done to himself on the cross, where he resists Satan. Remember, he's being tempted to not go through with it on at the Garden of Gethsemane. And yet he overcomes Satan and goes. He resists. He takes all that evil into his holy body, pays for it, takes away our sin, restores us as the children of God, and therefore says, now because you're forgiven, now because you belong to me, you can live a different way. You can live a way that deals with evil creatively in your life and nonviolently. When he rose from the dead, God the Father put his stamp of approval on what Jesus did, assuring us that Satan, sin, and death, the great evils, are defeated in our lives. Therefore, what else can be done to us, right? It's like Mother Teresa. I've shared this every once in a while, right? The first time she comes into a village where some of the head Hindu people are threatened by the gospel coming in, several of them elders pick up stones to stone her to death, and she just lays down in front of them. And she says, go ahead. I'll just be with the Lord that much quicker. And that disarmed them, and they put away their stones, and she stayed for how long, you know, and did God's will. And so you and I are called by God, through his Spirit's power, to do the best that we can, to not return evil for evil, to not return violence for violence in our relationships, or insult for insult, because Jesus first loved us, therefore we love even our enemies. In his name, amen. The peace of God, which passes all human knowledge and understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen. Please rise as we confess our Christian faith.